All right, we're studying the book of Hebrews chapter 9. I've entitled it From the Hideous to the Heavenly. And on the screen, there are two points we're going to study. And it was pretty simple, I guess, to break it up in this way, and it'll be understandable too. The first 10 verses, the writer is going to take us into the Old Covenant, which I've entitled A Horrible Sanctuary. You're going to see why. And then in verses 11 to 28, he shows us the magnificence of this new covenant, the heavenly sanctuary that is there. So I felt we could divide it in this particular way. So here we go now. I'll put it up on the screen. The first verse of chapter 9. The writer says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary." Apparently, the Jews who had come over from Judaism, and remember I said it a few moments ago, in 50 to 60 AD, they still were not convinced that this new covenant that God had given them through Jesus Christ really was better than the old one. Now, you and I might say, how could that possibly be? But that's because that old covenant was filled with intricate and elaborate rituals of the sanctuary in the desert, which progressed to the Jerusalem temple. And it filled their minds and hearts with earthly things, I guess the best way to say that. And as I spoke last week, coming into Christianity, the earthly things now had to be dissipated. And now it was going to be an internal worship. And that was difficult for many people because it was a spiritual thing. Christianity is a spiritual worship, and that's important to understand. However, what actually went on in the tabernacle of old there and the temple was really a hideous sight to behold. All around them, think about this now, there was blood. Blood splashed everywhere. After a while, it became old and dried, encrusted blood, and perhaps even layers of it all over the tabernacle and temple there. And the countless helpless animals that were slaughtered every day, their blood was drawn and it spurted from their bodies. Now, perhaps, I'm not sure of the amounts, but maybe you could get a gallon of blood from a bull and maybe a quart or so from the lambs or the goats here. But please note this, this wasn't a weekly affair. Every day, in fact, twice a day, one lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening, 365 days a year, the people brought their animals and the priest took them after. Remember, the offerer himself had to personally slay and kill the animal and put his hand on that. In other words, putting his sins upon that animal. And before their eyes, the blood was shed and they were burned on the altar. Now, honestly, if you or I were transported back in time, I think every normal human being of the 21st century coming upon the scene would be revolted in abject, frozen horror as what some people have called a slaughterhouse religion. Now, how could God have set up such a macabre method of worship such as this? A blood and death cultic worship and religion, as some have called it. Well, that's exactly what God did, and I'm going to explain why. Because God wanted the people of Israel to see what he wanted them to respond with their mind and their eyes in a sense of horror, because what their sin was to God was the very same thing. God wanted these worshipers of the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to see what the cost of sin was and what a horrific horrific offense it was to God who was sinned against by mankind. Sin to God, we've got to come to this realization, is repulsive, it's vulgar, it's sickening, and far more than your revulsion to any bloody death of an animal that went on day after day. God wanted the people then and now to know that what he experiences with our sins is the great cost that they had to pay for that sin. In fact, God told them exactly what it was as well. Because the Bible says it well, Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sins is the one who will die." Going here, we're having a difficult day in the electronics of things. But anyway, here is a picture of an artist's rendering of the whole tabernacle experience there in the desert. Now, how could God have set up such a macabre method of worship such as this? Well, do you realize that's exactly what God wanted the people of Israel to experience and respond to with their mind and their eyes? Think about that. Indeed, God wanted these worshipers here to see what the cost of sin really was and what a horrific offense it was to God himself, who had been sinned against in what was to be his perfect, holy universe that he had created. Sin to God, my friend, is repulsive, it's vulgar, it's sickening, put whatever word you want there, and far more than your or my revulsion to the bloody deaths that went on day after day in the tabernacle there. He wanted the people to know that what he experiences through our sins here is what great cost there is to atone for it. In fact, God told them this in no uncertain terms. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sins is the one who will die." It's that simple there. Now, keep that in mind. The Pentateuch, the Old Testament Bible for the Jews, taught that when someone sins, that is, breaks God's written laws, they must be put to death. That's what the Bible said. Or that someone or something else needed to take their place and die in their stead. Now, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood, that's referring to the sacrificial death, that makes atonement for one's life. Indeed, think about that very thing there. Now, since the beginning, in Genesis chapter 4, we're told that when Adam and Eve had brought forth Cain and Abel, somehow, we're not told when, but God spoke to them about how it was going to be that he was going to redeem them. And so they learn to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, on the altar to God. Genesis 4, 3-6 says this, "When it was time, Abel brought a gift, the best portion of the firstborn lambs from his flock, and the Lord accepted Abel and his gift." I won't get into detail. Cain brought the fruit of the field, and God didn't accept that because there could not be an acceptable sacrifice without the shedding of blood. And Ezekiel 18:20 again says, "The one who sins is the one who dies." So the Bible indicates that Adam and Eve and Abel and everyone from that time on knew exactly how they could approach God, and it would be through the blood sacrifice. Now, in Exodus 24, God gave the Mosaic Covenant on Mount Sinai for the people of Israel who went through these purification rites of blood. And God's covenant with the people obviously was struck with the blood. For instance, the blood covenant with God was the covenant of Moses. It was also covenant of Abraham. We talked about that last week. But look at Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8. "Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words.'" Now, this word blood, we've studied this in the past some time ago, came to be rightly understood what it symbolized. It symbolized simply death. When blood was shed, death occurred. So almost every time you come across it in the Bible, not always, of course, but almost always, it refers to a sacrificial death on behalf of a penitent sinner appearing before God. Now, the secular world, of course, this is a ghastly ritual of faith that many want no part of. Think about that. But to reject it is, frankly, to condemn yourself to an agonizing, everlasting death in eternity, separated from God forever and ever. Now, here's an artist's rendering of the tabernacle in the wilderness during those 40 years. All the people of Israel camped around the tabernacle, and it was there the offerings were given. So God, once again, wanted to shock the first century Hebrew Christians and inquisitors who witnessed this each week in their previous temple worship. Unfortunately, many became numb to it. And now, to come out of this complacency of the ritualism and realize that The horrible sanctuary God had built for them was to show them that only by the shedding of blood could sin be forgiven. Now, even to this day, that is why we Christians should view sin any way, the only way that God views it, and that is that it's horrible, that sin is ghastly, that sin is awful, that sin to God is a grisly, hideous payment that is required for our sins. So let's again once briefly review the tabernacle and its ministry. Now, the Old Testament tabernacle, this scene right here, I don't think it's to scale too correctly here. I have another scene that comes up on here. There it is. I think this is a little more to scale. It shows you the tabernacle and the tent around it was a lot larger than sometimes previously shown. But the writer of Hebrews, remember, was talking mainly to the large Jewish population in the congregation of people gathered in the house churches. But also, there were Gentile believers there too, and they knew nothing about the tabernacle. They needed to understand why God gave it to Israel and what it was to show and bring forth. So the Jewish ritualism was something to behold. So the writer reveals the workings of the tabernacle of God that he gave his people, which was only a temporary way back to God. And by the way, I was just talking with a brother in Christ here a moment ago, all the ritual in the tabernacle, all of it was not the means of salvation. Salvation was their faith and believing that a Messiah had to come and die for the sins of the world, and only God would accept that in place for their sins. Now, next, the writer goes in to establish what was in this tent of the tabernacle right there. So let's go to the scripture and we'll see exactly what it is that this tabernacle is all about. This is verses 2-5. The writer says, a tabernacle was set up in its first room. Remember, the tabernacle had two rooms. I'll get to that in a moment again. In the first room, there was the lampstand on the left, and then on the right was the table with the showbread, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. There were three objects in there. There was also the altar of incense, as we'll get into that. But notice what the writer says here in verse 3. We come to some problems in this text here that really needs to be answered. All right. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. All right. Which had, he says, the third thing, the altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. That was one piece. The angels were all beaten out of one piece of gold. But he says we can't discuss these things in detail, but really we need to discuss these things here. Now, each item had a specific symbolic purpose in place in how sinners were to come back to God and how a sinner was to have a relationship with a holy God other than to be slain for the death, in death for your sins. So here we seem to see what was probably a considerable contradiction. And the reason I say that is if you look at the text here, it says in verse 2 here, that in the holy place was the lampstand and the table with consecrated bread. And then it says, verse 3, behind the second curtain were two things. He says, were the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. But if you go into the Old Testament, you find that is not what it says. The only thing that is described as in the Holy of Holies, what the main thing mainly, was the Ark of the Covenant. I'll get into it. There was another item in there. But right now, the writer says the altar of incense was in there, and that wasn't so. The altar of incense was on the outside of the curtain with the lampstand and the table of showbread. So now, what has happened here? If he's right, then it says the Bible is in error in either the Old Testament or this passage of Scripture is in error. Now, we believe in the absolute inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. That means there are no errors in there. Nowhere will you find any mistakes whatsoever when it pertains to the spiritual things that God has given. So now, how do we answer this very thing? How do we defend the Bible's claim to inerrancy if this is what's going on? Well, here's a artist's rendering of the Holy of Holies. As you can see on the screen here, there are three items: the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the lampstand here, and the table of showbread. You can't see it, but there it is behind there. And that is correct as it stands. But the writer of Hebrews, as I said, seems to connect the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant being together and unseparated. So what do we do with this? Well, I went and studied this quite extensively, and believe me, a number of commentators just ignore it. They just move on and say nothing about it. But I couldn't do that. Some others simply say the writer made a mistake. Well, if he made a mistake, then the Bible has errors. And if the Bible has an error here, where else does it have errors? You see? You can't have that. All right? What do we do? Well, there was one man, or two for that matter there, Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe, who came up with a understanding of how we can explain this. And I think theirs is correct, right? Let me read it to you from what is called When Critics Ask, a popular handbook of Bible difficulties. Norman Geisler writes this. He says, first, there was the golden censer. This is not the altar of incense. This is a censer that was filled with incense that could be shaken around the room. All right? That's found in Leviticus 16, verse 13. And it is different from the altar of incense. But if you go into the Greek text of the writer of Hebrews here, he mentions, that is translated altar of incense here, this is the thumiateirion. And the thumiateirion, it's a big long Greek word, but it really is the golden censer. It is not the altar of incense here. So, the ones who translated the Bibles, their translation really wasn't correct here. However, the original text is correct. And it shows that this golden censer was with the ark in the Holy of Holies. And it is not the altar of incense here. So this resolves the difficulty, since the altar of incense would be outside the veil and the golden censer would be inside the veil and was left there when the holy priest the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice for the people. And he would sprinkle that incense all over the area there for the Lord. So that's important. Now, there's a second thing that backs this up. The same Greek word used specifically of a censer was also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Ezekiel 8:11. And then it's a third, although this is not as good as that, in 2 Chronicles 26:19, the Jewish Mishnah, which gives a detailed description of this golden censer, says the very same thing there. So, when we put these together, I think that explains the text. But now let's just move on, let's not spend a lot of time there, and I'm going to give you an illustration and a picture of everything that's there. And we're going to go over now. Let's go over it briefly, each item, and the special symbolism that it had, and the meaning that it had. First of all, was the golden lampstand. This was a 7-lamp golden lampstand, and it represents, of course, in symbolism, the coming of the Messiah as the light of the world, and the various light of the gospel that would come forth from it. And then there was the table of showbread. This table on the other side there, you can see it right here, inside the tabernacle here. This typified the continual life-giving, sustaining power of Jesus Christ the Messiah as the perpetual bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The third, the controversial thing near the altar of incense, speaks to us of the sweet satisfying life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus before the Father when he entered heaven with the sacrifice of himself. And of course, we've studied some time ago in the book of Revelation that when our prayers go up to heaven, it becomes a sweet-smelling incense before the Lord as well. And then, of course, comes the Ark of the Covenant itself. And that's in the Holy of Holies here. The Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, it had with it the manna jar manna that was preserved from their desert experience. It never decayed. It had Aaron's staff that had budded. And, of course, the stone tablets that Moses had been given by the Lord on the mount. And above the Ark of the Covenant was this one piece of solid gold called the mercy seat, and out of it was beaten these beautiful representation of the holy cherubim angels that are there. So when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer for himself and for the sins of the people, this all went up before God as a sweet-smelling incense. All this, of course, was symbolism, that specific meaning that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had come. And indeed it was. I went too quickly there. Why does that go fast? There we are. Hebrews 9, 6-7. Now, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance here. However, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, remember, he's the only one who went in there. So there was limited access. The people who wanted their sins covered could only stay outside. The other priests at best could go into the holy place, but no further than that. So just how restricted the access was is described for us right here. Every day the priest atoned for sin with blood offered up, signifying death was necessary to atone for sin. So the point is clear. There was no direct access until Christ came. And the writer of Hebrews has been showing these Jewish professors of faith or believers that they had full access to God, each one individually now through the new covenant. So Jesus' blood death was a once-for-all offering for the sins of every believer and the sins of the world. Now this brings us to the New Covenant's heavenly sanctuary, which was far better than anything the Old Testament could do. And just to wrap up the Old Testament sanctuary here, remember this, that the believers who fulfilled the rituals, all they could do is have their sins covered. Their sins were not forgiven. And when they died prior to Christ's coming, God sent them to Hades. So their spirit resided in a place called Hades. At that time, Hades was like the tabernacle. It was a two-compartment place in keeping of the souls and spirits of the dead. One was a place that was literally hell. The other place was like heaven for the believers. So the Old Testament believer had their sins covered by this temple, by this tabernacle, by this worship system, until the time when the Messiah would come, when God himself, who is the Messiah, would offer up his life as payment for the sins. Then and only then were their sins forgiven. And it was then and only then Christ could take them out of that compartment called Hades and bring them to a place called heaven. That's for another study, but I thought I'd just share that with you. Now, the writer speaks of the superior heavenly offering and sanctuary. Now, remember, the Old Testament sanctuary was made by human hands, but the New Covenant sanctuary is not made with human hands. Let's read the text. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. That's right, because it's not here on earth. It's in heaven itself. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. No, he entered, that is heaven, the most holy place, once for all by his own blood, that is his death, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So Christ's sacrifice of his life, his blood death, paid permanently God's penalty for all mankind's sins. And as we go through this understanding of the word, and we hear the word blood often used, it literally is a representation of the life leaving his body in death. So when blood flows out, the life goes out. And so blood means death in Scripture. Now the offerings in the Old Testament sanctuary here were five. There was the voluntary offerings and there was the obligatory offerings. The voluntary were the burnt offering, the peace offering, and of course the meat, which was called the grain or cereal offering. The obligatory offerings were the sin offering and the trespass offering. These were the five offerings Israel was to make that are found in the book of Leviticus and also Numbers here. Now, the late Henry Morris writes about these offerings, and I'd like to quote him. He said, "When God first delivered his people out of Egypt, he gave them the moral law only, as represented by the Ten Commandments. After they covenanted to obey this law under the penalty of death, God graciously provided the fullness of his love and a system of sacrificial offerings by which they could receive forgiveness after breaking God's law." And that was the whole system that was fulfilled finally in Jesus Christ. So now the writer of Hebrews tells us in verses 13 to 14, "The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean." Now look at verse 14. "But how much more," he says, "then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God." Here the Holy Spirit reminds the hearers that the Old Testament ceremonial cleansing never touched the conscience, the inner man of humanity. It changed the outer man. He was cleansed. But it did not change the fallen, sinful spirit. These rituals could not change, as I said last week, bad hearts. But Jesus Christ cleanses us within, and he takes away the bad hearts, and he gives us a new heart and a new life. And that's what it's about. Well, we continue to sin because we still have the old nature there, but God's death on the cross continues to wipe us clean of our sins, past, present, and future. So the ministry of the new covenant, as I said earlier, is different. It's internal. It's within us. When someone enters the body of Christ, they're completely cleansed inwardly, not only outwardly, and they're forever cleansed of sin's penalty. Also, in God's sight, therefore, you or I as a believer in Christ, he sees us as holy, pure, and 100% forgiven, past, present, and future, from the penalty of sin. How wonderful that is. That's what the new covenant has bought for us. So he goes on to say in verse 15, "For this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that," what? "He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant here." Now, under the new covenant, all true believers are not just internally cleansed or ritually cleansed, but of course we are cleansed from within of our dead sinful consciences by God who offered up his life through Christ. But now how did he offer it? He offered it, it says, as he died as a ransom. That's an interesting phrase, but you know what a ransom is, I think we know. It's a price paid for redeeming a slave or a prisoner. That was a common practice in the New Testament. But however, we do not hold, as some theologians do today, what is called a ransom theory of atonement. That's not biblical at all. The concept of God being a debtor, or even Satan having a claim for owning humanity, that's just not biblical here. So how is Jesus Christ a ransom for many? Well, in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, "who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Jesus paid a ransom, indeed, for us, but it was paid in his blood, that is, his death, to God the Father for sin. In other words, the ransom was paid to the law of God that demanded sin of the sinner, death of the sinner. So God the Father decreed that all sin had to be paid for through death. And that's exactly what the ransom did. The ransom was paid to the law of God, which required the death of every sinner. So by Christ's death, think about this, God's law of sin and death abrogated, it canceled, or better, the ransom was paid. Now all this is based on what we call a contract. All this is based on what we call a will. Let's take a look at that and see what we come up with. In verses 16 to 18, in the case of a will, the writer says, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. So the covenants God made with mankind are very similar to wills that we have today. In a will, the person who makes the will, well, that person has to die before the beneficiaries experience the effects of the will. Everyone understands that. So God made a covenant years ago with Moses, and for it to take effect, the Levitical priest had to shed the blood of the animal substitutes that applied the blood to the covenant so that they could be the beneficiaries of all that the covenant of Moses would bring to them. So likewise, God struck a new covenant with sinners, that's you and me, when he sent forth his son as the Messiah to die for the sins of the world. So God the Father took Jesus Christ on the cross and put him to death for bringing in this new covenant to ratify and apply the benefits to everyone to whom it would be spoken. Now let's go back for a minute and we'll see how this was done in the Old Testament here. For instance, in Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8, we read this before, Moses had proclaimed the command of the law to all the people. And he took the blood of calves together with water and scarlet and wool and a branch of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, this blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep, in the same way he sprinkled with the blood the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies here. So Hebrews 9:18 says this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Blood was the death. So blood being a symbol of death, Moses instructed to take this, and he did. Indeed, God designed this. Think about that. And God demanded it, for people clearly understood what happened when blood was spilled. Death had come. And that's why Jesus, at the last Passover supper that he celebrated, told his disciples this very thing. He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the sins or for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is saying, this cup, this fruit of the vine, this fermented grape juice here, or grape juice, whatever way you want to look at what was in the cup here. Anyway, this drink, he said, is a picture, is the symbol of what's going to be poured out in me. I'm going to die on the cross for you, and my life is going to be poured out. And that's going to seal this new covenant that I am now making with you for the forgiveness of all your sins. Because my death, the infinite life that I have within me, is going to pay for the infinite lives that it will cover for the sins of the world. I like what R. Kent Hughes, who was senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, said when he captured the whole concept of this blood. I want to quote him. He said, why the perpetual sea of blood? For one main reason, to teach that sin demands the shedding of blood. There in no way suggests that blood itself atones for sins. Otherwise, sacrifices would have been bled rather than killed. But it does demonstrate that sin both brings and demands death. And so he said, the steaming blood, even the copper-like smell provided when these animals were slain, was gruesome but necessary for the sign of the old covenant of Israel. And that's right. That's exactly right. So then the devout worshiper of the Old Testament graphically and emotionally saw the blazing truth. What was it? The new covenant heavenly sanctuary does the same. The perpetual sea of blood showed that all sin requires death. All sin required a spirit of repentance. All sin required a seeking of the mercy of God. And all sin required the need of a great once-for-all sin bearer to come. Yes, all that blood graphically, painfully, horrifically showed the need and promise of a Messiah. And my friends, he did come. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Almighty God and Savior of the world that was promised to Adam and Eve when they sinned and left the garden. And now we look back 21 centuries and we see that his blood death gave us this covenant of promise that as you and I are part of. And so God even predicted it in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. All of those were there. Now, of course, Leviticus 17:11 explains it. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Do you know when God gave the scripture through Moses, nobody understood what he was talking about? And you know, it really wasn't until the year 1616 that people really understood that what was in blood at all. Let me read to you from the Defender's Bible Commentary by Dr. Henry Morris. He writes, "This important verse, along with others, indicates that the blood circulation is the key factor of physical life. This was a discovery only made in 1660 by William Harvey. He found the blood carries water and nourishment to every cell. The blood maintains the body temperature and removes the waste materials of the body's cells. The blood also transmits the very breath of life, carrying oxygen from the lungs throughout the body to all its cells. And this relatively modern scientific insight merely confirms what God revealed thousands of years ago, and mankind never understood that. So God wants all of us to understand that he's the almighty, righteous judge of all the earth and the universe, and his law is unalterable. The soul that sins must die, and there isn't a righteous person on the face of the earth that has not sinned. So the Bible explicitly tells us that so many times. God is the almighty righteous judge who decreed death to all creatures who sin against him. The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." And the psalmist said in Psalm 7:11, "God is an honest judge. He's angry with the wicked every day." Now understand who the wicked are. The wicked are everybody who sinned against God. Don't think the wicked are the bank robber or the murderer or anything like that. You and I are the wicked. John 3:36, "Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." You're not bringing the wrath of God on you. You have the wrath of God on you the moment you were born, because you are a sinner in that very way from original sin. So keep that in mind here. The New Covenant tells us very clearly. Now I'm going to move to verse 24 because we've covered these other verses earlier here. "For Christ did not enter the sanctuary made with human hands." That was only a copy of the true one. That Old Testament tabernacle and the temple were pictures and symbolism of what God has in heaven. The Holy of Holies is the throne room of God. And the sacrifice is Jesus Christ, who has entered in and offered up his blood death on behalf of us all. So he entered heaven itself now to appear to us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters into the most holy place year after year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all. Catholics need to learn that very thing. At the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, we the church are the beneficiaries of his new covenant that God struck with mankind. Since Christ died, the benefit is ours. And the writers of the Hebrews wanted these Jewish Christians to know all the benefits that were symbolized in the covenant of Moses are now fulfilled in the covenant of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus presented his dying by the symbol of his blood death to ratify sin's payment on behalf of the sins of all mankind. You know, the Bible says Christ died for mankind, and that includes all believers and unbelievers. That's right. But only the believers are recipients of that covenant, because they are the ones who have accepted Christ and believed in him. Now, what does the Bible tell us? It goes on to say, and this is an important verse. It's used very often throughout the Bible. Hebrews 9:27. Just as people are destined to die once, but after that to face the judgment. All kinds of things are taught about after death. But the one thing is sure. All people die, my friend. All death is by divine appointment, and everyone is going to keep that appointment. So those who die today of COVID-19 or any other disease, that's not by mistake. That's the moment God designed for them to enter into eternity and face the judgment. And everyone will face the judgment immediately. Now, what is that? Well, the reason is because there's no coming back. Think about that. There are people today who claim on a deathbed experience that they have seen Jesus, they have gone to heaven, and they come back. They've made movies of little boys who've come back. Let me tell you, my friend, nobody comes back. No one at all. Anyone who says that is deceived by the deceiver. After death, immediately comes the facing of judgment. Now, for the unbeliever who doesn't have Christ and isn't covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that person goes to a place called Hades, which is hell. And it is there they will suffer, beginning to suffer, for all eternity. And I say that beginning because they haven't yet stood before God. They have faced the judgment of God, but they haven't stood before the great judger of God, which is Jesus Christ himself. That comes at the great white throne judgment at a late date. And at the great white throne judgment will come the final rendering. Revelation 20:13-15 tells us about this very thing here. It says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death in Hades, that's where everyone is who is without Christ right now, gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. What did it mean they were judged to what they'd done? God is going to look at the life of the unsaved one, because this is the judgment of the unsaved. God is going to look at the life of the unsaved one and see how wicked, how evil, and how dastardly they live their lives. And God is a righteous judge, because everyone who is in hell is going to be punished for all eternity. But those who led very wicked, evil lives beyond the others, they're going to be punished more severely than others. So you don't have to worry when you see what's going to happen to people like Hitler or others like that who killed millions of people. They are going to suffer more than anyone else. They're in hell right now, but they're going to what is called the lake of fire. So keep that in mind. God is going to resurrect them all. He's going to resurrect those out of hell, and he's going to resurrect those who are in heaven and given resurrection bodies. But believers and unbelievers will be united with their spirits. And the bodies, some have said, well, what about the bodies that have been decomposed in the sea or on the earth, or been burned up in a fire or blown up in war? My friend, God is going to recreate you out of the atoms of the universe, and he's going to use his infinite DNA file, wherever it is in heaven, to recreate you and all that you are as a person. So think about that. Now, at this great white throne judgment, only the lost, as I said, the unsaved, the haters and rejectors of Christ, from Cain on, will be there. But now the question you really need to answer, if you're listening to me today, is, are you going to be there? Are you going to be the one who will stand because you have rejected Christ in this life and you've never received him? You've never called upon him to save you from your sins? You've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? You will be there no matter what. So the writer ends this section now. Take a look, the last verse, 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. That's right. The sins of the whole world are paid for, and they will be applied to your life and mine or anyone else. But only if you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. Only if you have yielded your heart to him and called upon him to save you from your sins. and ask him to take you and make you a new creature in Christ. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And notice what it says. He will appear a second time. Jesus is coming again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, Christ is coming again for his church. If you're a believer in Christ and you don't die prior to this and go right off to heaven, you will meet the Lord in the air in what is called the rapture of the church. And then God is going to bring his judgment on the earth. And that judgment is going to be a lot worse than the COVID-19 pandemic, let me tell you that very thing there. So the decision has to be today while you have breath. Now the Hebrew fence straddlers, for them to go back to the old worship, which was only a shadow of things that had come, they had to realize they had to make a decision too and get off the fence. And only if they did that would they enter into the new covenant that was waiting for them. That is the possession of every new believer in Jesus Christ. So I say to you, my friend, right now, if you've never trusted in Christ alone, make that decision right now. Just pray a prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you and I have nothing to pay for those sins, but you're offering to give me a gift of salvation full and free if I will turn my life over and trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Lord, I want to do that very thing right now. If anyone will pray a prayer like that, God is going to answer that and give them a new heart and a new life and forgive them their sins and wash them away and plant them in the body of Christ and promise them life eternal. But Lord, if there are some out there today who are still obstinate and say, I'm not interested in that right now, I'll think about it, that thinking may never come to a changed life. But for we who are believers, perhaps maybe we need to gain higher ground. Perhaps maybe we need to have a new walk of life, a new desire of serving the Lord. Remember, you're in a covenant relationship with him, and the benefits are yours. But those benefits also contain blessings for obedience and service to God. I pray that believers in Christ will see that and utilize that in a way that they'll seek to make Jesus Christ also the first place in their lives. Father God, the choice is ours while we have breath, and I ask that you will make it real in every heart. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. My friends, thank you for listening to this message. I trust and pray that you've gained something from it in a learning experience, and you'll join me again next week as we go through the book of Hebrews. Blessings to you. Goodbye for now.